Hello and welcome. We want to welcome each of you here this evening for something which I believe to be a first. I believe this is the first time that a revival has been held here for and by the seminary family itself. And I'm excited about these next three evenings. And I'm especially pleased that this is the year that we have decided to hold this revival, because it means that I and each of you are able to take part in this revival experience. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for all things. We thank you especially for your great redemptive love which you give so freely. We thank you for a love so great that you gave your only Son to die that we might live. Dear God, we have gathered this evening that we might worship and praise you. Help us turn our hearts and our minds toward you. Help us to forget ourselves, our self-centered thoughts and desires, and to think only of you and your will for our lives. Dear God, we know that you are here amongst us. Make us sensitive to your presence. O Lord, we have heard your call to service, and we have yielded. We are here at this seminary serving and preparing ourselves. But we know that without you, without the power of your Holy Spirit in us, we can do nothing. Lord, come into our hearts. Fill us with the power of your Spirit that we might more effectively spread the good news throughout the land. Lord, may people around us know that we are your disciples because we have allowed you to love them through us. Our Father, we pray that this night, this hour, each of us might see you more clearly and walk with you more closely than ever before. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
My name is Bonnie Bursa-Jay, and I'm very happy to share with you my testimony tonight. I'd like to begin by reading some scripture from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23 and following. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I've known the Lord for 6 years. I was raised in the Baptist church. When I was 9, I walked up and shook the preacher's hand, and I was baptized. And I went through all the process of girls' auxiliary and memorizing scripture, and was considered, I guess, a Christian by all the people in my church, my home church. But I really did not know the Lord. I knew a lot about the Lord, but I did not know him personally, because I was never a new creature. I was still the same person inside. I was selfish and proud and really willful in my spirit. I never yielded my heart to the Lord. So by the time of my senior year in high school, I was really just about, you know, going my own way. And I went to University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill as a freshman, and that year was a very hard year for me, because the Lord just really, even at that time, was doing so many things in my life to show me that I needed him, that I couldn't live by myself. And that year was so hard for me, because I was very lonely and I was very depressed, and I began writing in this journal I had, and I would share myself in this journal, because I began to close myself off from people. I was searching so desperately for some meaning in my life, but I just could not put my finger on it. And I would not go back to the church, because It really had not shown me any life when I'd grown up there. I had not seen a love and a joy and an overflowing peace in the people that I'd been around. And maybe it was just my blindness, but anyway, I went my whole freshman year and came back my sophomore year at school. And by this time, I've gotten pretty radical in my beliefs and stuff. And I was going on strike there against the Vietnam War and trying to, you know, persuade students to really check the society and everything. And I was majoring in anthropology, and I had visions of being a Margaret Mead. I wanted to get my PhD and go study some tribe somewhere to really find what was the most basic, essential to life. And even at this time, I was very interested in religion and primitive religions. I wanted to know what people felt about God, what other people in other lands felt about God. And I really was bitter about so many things, and I had a hatred toward the world and even toward my own self. I got to the point where I just couldn't stand myself. And in my sophomore year, I would go through fits of despondency and just really deep questioning about what was the meaning of life. And it was during that time that I tried drugs some and other things, and I was searching so hard, but I knew that none of these things were the answer. I knew even when from the very beginning that there was something deeper, something beyond my reach, but I couldn't get to it. And by the end of my sophomore year, I was studying anthropology of religion and taking psychology courses. And that summer, I went home to stay for 6 weeks before I started school again. And I was starting to analyze my dreams and just really getting so into myself, and I felt so removed from reality. I couldn't relate to people at all. I was just so into myself that I just couldn't reach out and love other people. And I kept writing in my journal, I'm going to change. Someday I'm going to change. But the power was not in me. God was bringing me to the end of myself to show me that my pride and my willfulness could not go on. And I was to the point where I would examine everything, even things my teacher said. I was just so overly critical and analytical about everything. I wouldn't accept anybody's authority but my own. I really had set myself up as my own God, my own authority. And so when things went wrong, because I was the center of my existence, I just turned it all inward and just hated myself the way I was. And at this time, near the end of my sophomore year, my sister had really had a real experience with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit had become really real to her, and she started praying for me because she knew that it was a spiritual problem that I had. And so anyway, at the end of that summer, I went to Virginia Beach to visit her, and they had a big Jesus rally there. It was a non-denominational type revival that they had in a big dome there. And so I went, and it was really funny because I took my little notebook and I was going to make notes on all these, you know, weirdos. And somebody told me when I told him that God was there making notes on me too. You know, he had his notebook out making notes on me. But anyway, that first night, the Lord just really convicted me. And I was afraid. And all through this summer, I had been living in a trailer, but I had been afraid to stay alone. And I was even afraid to drive my car because every time I go over a bridge, I just get afraid. And I was really afraid of death because I knew I was not prepared to meet God. And all this time, I called myself an agnostic. And, you know, I wouldn't trust God, yet I know that he had put in me a hope that there was a life that was so much better than what I knew at that time. And that hope is what really held me tight, you know, to life, because by the end of that summer, I was reading all these books on Buddhism and Hinduism and Hopi Indians religion and all these books, and my mind was just filled with all these religious ideas, yet I was trying to search through them to find God. I was trying to work out my own system. But I just could never, you know, that verse that says, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth, and that's just the way I was. And about 3 weeks before I went up to visit my sister, I had a dream, and in the dream, I had come to the point where I realized the answer to all of life and my existence, and I decided to commit suicide in this dream. And I remember that morning waking up and feeling just, I just felt, you know, it was so real to me. I just felt like I was receding from life or departing or something. And I remember writing that I was going to change, but I still couldn't. And so I was just really ripe for God to do something in my life. And so I was at my sister's that whole week, and we went to church every night. And
finally on Thursday night, I went to another church, and the man preached on Jesus as a good shepherd. And something in my heart just reached out to the Lord that night, because I knew that I had needed guidance in my life, and I had just been so wishy-washy. Just, you know, I would be up one minute and down the next, and I knew I needed something stable and steadfast to you know, keep me on a steady path with the Lord. And so I just, that night, I just really yielded my will to God. I just said, God, I can't do it anymore. And I just yielded my will to the Lord that night. And an instant peace just flooded my soul. And I just felt this lightness in me, just like a burden of all those years just kind of left me. You know, I just felt this peace in my heart. And my sister and I were going down to the beach that night. They had a film fair that they went down and showed films and handed out tracts to kids that walked along the waterfront. And so we went down there. And by this time, I was really getting happy. And I hadn't been happy in so long, because that night when we walked into church, I just looked at all the people, and they were so happy. They were clapping and just praising the Lord. And I looked and I said, these people are stupid. Don't they know that life is just so terrible? And, you know, I was just really so morose about everything. But there's just such an instantaneous difference within the hour, you know, just within that short length of time. And we went that night, and I just kind of sat around and looked at everybody and just kind of smiled at everybody, you know, and was just really enjoying it. And the next, I remember that night I went to sleep, and I thought, Lord, this is too good to be true. This is not going to be the way I feel in the morning. But I woke up the next morning, and I still felt that peace and that assurance that Jesus was real. And so that night, we had a prayer meeting at my sister's church, and I was going to be going back to school in about a week, back to Carolina with all my friends and stuff. And I was really afraid that I would fall back into my old way of life again. And so I asked them to pray for me, that I'd be strong. And so they said they'd pray for me, and they asked me to sit in a chair, and they laid hands on me. And that night, the Lord just poured out his spirit on me in a mighty way. I just could feel waves of love just coming over me over and over again for about an hour. And I just raised my hands, and I just started praising the Lord. And all this bitterness and this hatred and anguish and things I felt in my heart toward myself and toward everybody, it was like the Lord just took them all away. And I just began to praise Jesus, and I realized the reality that he made in my life, and that he was the answer to all the problems that I'd had, that everything was not going to be easy and rosy, but that he would be with me. And he just made me sense the reality of his presence in such a strong way that times since that time, if I've wanted to hold back and just, you know, gotten weak in the spirit and everything, the Lord has brought that to my memory that night when he just filled me with his spirit. And I just began crying out to Jesus. And when I did, I just began speaking in another language. And it was my spirit praying to God. It wasn't my mind praying. I didn't understand it, but I knew what was in my heart, what was coming out in my heart. And my sister felt very strongly too. She was there that night and praying for me. And we talked about it later, and we just felt like we were just one, and the Lord just knit together. And after that night, the Lord's presence was so real with me that I went back to school, and I wasn't afraid, and it was just an overflow and joy and peace that the Lord had put in my heart. And so I just, you know, finished out that year and then the next year, and I witnessed to all my friends, but none of them would accept the Lord. They all said, well, this is fine for you, but they just, you know, they just wouldn't turn their hearts over to the Lord. And it's been 6 years now that I've known the Lord, and each day is better, and I've been through some hard times, but I've come to see that the Lord heals so deeply, and that his love is just so great. If we'll just open our beings up to him and not be afraid of anything the Lord has to do for us and to do in us. And that scripture that I read about, the stony heart, that is the real sign of a person that's truly born again, is that God takes away that willful, selfish heart and just makes a heart of flesh, a tender heart, that just wants to yield to the Lord and to do his will. And Paul tells us that we should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And I just challenge you tonight to let the Lord search your heart and see if your heart is a tender flesh heart that he can really move in and use, and that's really yielded to him. And I just really praise him for what he's done in my life. And I don't know what my future holds, but I know it's going to be good with him. So I just really praise him for what he is to me.
Hymn number 379. When I was asked to give my testimony, I immediately began thinking in very traditional terms about stories of conversion, rebirth, the recovery of inner peace. But the story of my conversion didn't hold my interest very long. I decided instead to give an account of one of my own innermost struggles. It happened when I was in seminary, in the first year of study. Like many another graduate of the University of Richmond, I had believed that I was in the midst of an extremely liberal, even free-thinking religious environment, and I found the experience exciting and exhilarating. It seemed to me that my professors had searched out all of the radical ideas imaginable, and I liked them. What I had done, of course, was to confuse an antipathy to some traditional Southern Baptist practices with the left wing of modern theology. Because many of my teachers questioned Billy Graham, practiced a little biblical criticism, and how conservative their comments sound now, I was sure that orthodoxy had been overthrown and a new type of faith established triumphant. In a moment of bravado, I decided I would go to an openly liberal school in Boston and avoid any halfway measures. Well, within a week, I discovered the difference between liberal evangelicalism and liberalism. Where Richmond had asked a few questions about the Bible account and had used the word myth cautiously and in very somber terms, I found myself in an environment where the phrase Christ myth was considered just a little bit conservative, and where anything that could be questioned was in fact questioned. It was a standard student joke that we believed in, at most, one God. Looking back, I realized that all that was really happening was that the school was deeply committed to a scientific, or perhaps a better phrase, a scholarly approach to religion. I know now just how dedicated many of my teachers were, and still are, and some of them I now believe to be truly saints. But that's a long way down the road. At the time, I felt my entire faith was under assault by evil men. But that wasn't the worst of it. Opposition from men I had been taught to expect by the traditional evangelicalism in which I'd been raised. This was much worse, because no matter how my mind struggled against it, the faith was under attack by men whose arguments I had to admit were cogent, well thought out, thoroughly researched, and I feared in my heart, absolutely true. I began to play a sort of game of mental chess with myself. On the one hand, I would study the material with passion by day, and on the other hand, I would try to forget what I had learned at night. That was quite silly, of course, and quite stupid, and ultimately intolerable. In addition to this, I was assistant pastor for youth in one of the meanest churches in New England. Since I was from the conservative South, the fieldwork office, and let me assure you, no fieldwork office ever acted with wisdom, figured that they would send the conservative southerner to one of the most reactionary churches in the region. And fundamentalism in the North is far more dogmatic than any fundamentalism we have in the South. Our southern fundamentalism is often based on an experience with Jesus Christ. The North is often based on the cold, hard arguments of Charles Hodge and other apostles of orthodoxy. I have often thought that the church remembered the Salem witch trial as the last expression of true faith and true religion in New England. I came not to hate all the members of the congregation, of course, but I came to detest some of them with the purest hatred I have ever been able to muster. I doubt if I could hate sin more. It was in the midst of this that a remarkable thing happened. For some reason, I decided to take a course on 19th century theology. I think because it was taught by Dr. Joseph Williamson, whom I believed at the time to be cool, because he taught at 11 o'clock, and because he had at one time in his career been an evangelical. Williamson did not believe in sports, recreation, or fellowship. He believed in the word read. He thought very little of assigning a book a week and expecting library research on top of that. One of his assignments in this course, however, was a long-range project. We were to read Frederick Schleiermacher's The Christian Faith and report each week in writing on a number of Schleiermacher's propositions. The speeches on religion Williamson casually mentioned as an introduction to be done over the weekend. In the circle I ran in, to drop a course was to admit defeat, to be a theological coward, or worse, someone that couldn't face the facts. Gordon students, and Gordon was the nearby fundamentalist school, could drop courses, and Harvard, which was the nearby radical school, the Unitarians there could drop courses. Andover men did not drop courses. Not because we liked everything we signed up for, but because we refused to give the faculty the pleasure of knowing they'd won a round. I then sat down to read Williamson's assignment. And something happened. In the clear, lucid prose of Schleiermacher, I began to see, though darkly at first, the true inner power of the Christian religion. That piety, he wrote, which forms the basis of all ecclesiastical communion, is considered purely in itself, neither a knowing or doing, but a modification of feeling, or of immediate self-consciousness. The common element in all howsoever diverse expressions of piety, by which these are conjointly distinguished from all other feelings, are, in other words, the self-identical essence of piety is this: the consciousness of being simply dependent, or, which is the same thing, of being in relation to God. There's no other way of obtaining participation in the Christian communion than through faith in Jesus as the Redeemer. As a scholar, I've often debated the meaning of words like mystical, but whatever word is used, I drank in Schleiermacher's wisdom as though it were honey-flavored water or some other sweet substance. My consciousness expanded, and I began to feel, to sense the God who was present everywhere and in all things. The God who had seemed so distant in my other studies became immediately intensely present. And I began to appreciate what Schleiermacher admit when he said that every event was miracle, and that God was really all in all, and through all, and by all. I must admit that I sat and read and reread, looked at secondary material, and began to experience a freedom and an inner peace which I had not known about my studies before. I began to really have an ability to explore an idea, to seek truth, even to trust reality. It was a new confidence in God, a new confidence in God that really began to shape my life, and a confidence I had never had. All of this from a German theologian? Yes, and a highly complex one at that. For God made his words the word of God to me at that very moment. I have, of course, as anyone will, changed theologically since then. Bart and Calvin, and a man I began to study in college, Jonathan Edwards, have become more important as time has passed. But still, Schleiermacher holds a very special place in my heart, whether I agree with him or disagree. For somehow in what he said, in the architectonic logic of his prose, he set my mind free to be as truly Christian as my heart. And he was right, you know. Christianity need not be the unwitting ally of barbarism. My brothers and sisters, in some sense, every testimony ends with an invitation. When I was in seminary, I found God, or rather, he found me in quite an unusual way, through the reading and studying which I was doing. He had to save my mind, or as a much older Christian anthropology would say, my spirit, in order to save my soul. Do not exclude God from any part of his world. He may be seeking you in deeper faith here, here and now in seminary, perhaps even in your courses. Let God do his proper work in you, and in so doing, let God live through you. But never limit him or his power, for he comes to us in strange ways, even in the logic, the cold logic of a German theologian. Amen.
Just a closer walk with Jesus. Ain't it the truth? You know what the most frequent comment that I've had today has been? No? Well, let me tell you. People would come up to me and they would say, Stump. And by the way, my name is Mark Cranford, but most of you probably know me as Stump. They'd say, Stump, you know the World Series starts tonight, don't you? So how about keeping it short? Well, I think that it's done started. And any of you that... have the idea of leaving to catch the second inning, and the doors are locked, so you'll have to stay till we're finished. You know, being in this place gives me a funny feeling. Jim asked me, had I ever spoken in here before, and I said no. And he said, well, it's really an honor. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's a fright. But then Catherine told me that it's the Lord's thing and that he'll help us through it and that we should forget ourselves. So forget that I'm here and listen to God speak, because we stand upon his promises. You know, when I played football, I used to get butterflies real bad. And I was a little embarrassed to open my mouth because I had butterflies so bad I was afraid a wind would come out of my mouth. So I used to prance around, and right before the game would start, to get rid of that scared feeling, I would go out and run into the goalpost or something like that. And once I had done that, all the fright left. Well, I've been terribly afraid to run into one of those posts. So I asked someone, where do you begin doing something like this? And they told me, well, the most common place to begin something is at the beginning. And so with that, let's ask God to be with us. Father, we thank you that you've come thus far with us, and we pray that you would continue to go with us for a few more minutes. And God, we ask most of all that your will be accomplished in our life, that we forget ourselves and think only of you, that we might leave this place renewed, restored, and fired up to serve you. In his name we pray. Amen. They who have an unsatisfied appetite for the right are God's people, for they will be given plenty to chew on. That's the text. It's from Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. From the Cotton Patch Version by Clarence Jordan. You know, words do not exist in isolation. They exist against the background of experience and of thought, and the meaning of any word is conditioned by the background of the person who speaks it. For instance, one of us that are here tonight might say that we are hungry because we haven't eaten since breakfast, and that would have one meaning to us. But then a child in India's slums would say that he is hungry, and that would have another totally different meaning about what being hungry really is. The fact is that very few of us in this place tonight really have known hunger and thirst. And when we throw these two words back against the experience of those who listened to Jesus while he talked to them on the mount, we see that they understood what Jesus was saying and to what degree he was trying to make his point. To them, hunger and thirst was a part of life for the average working man in Palestine. Most didn't make enough money to feed their families one good meal a day, let alone three that we enjoy each day. They knew hunger. Neither could they run into the house and turn on a water faucet and get clean, fresh water to drink. They lived with thirst. When Jesus used the words hunger and thirst in this sixth verse of chapter 5, Matthew, he was not talking about a small hunger that could be satisfied with a mid-morning snack of a donut or a pack of crackers that we can run down to the store and get, or a thirst that could be quenched with a cup of coffee or a Coca-Cola. But Jesus was talking about the hunger of a man starving and the thirst of one who would die unless he got something to drink. What this beatitude, I believe, is really saying or is implying is this: how much do we desire God and his righteousness? A young man came to an older man, a wiser man, seeking the true way of life and the path of deliverance for his wrecked life. Now, as the story is told, the old man led him down to a river. Now, the young man assumed that he was going to undergo some type of ritual of purification or something like that, or maybe even some type of baptismal service. So they walked out into the river for some distance, and suddenly the old man grabbed the young man and he held his head under the water. Finally, in a last gasp, the young man broke himself loose and his head came above the water. Quietly, the old man asked him, "When you thought you were drowning, what did you desire most?" And the young man, still gasping for breath, said, "Air." Back came the old man's reply, "When you want salvation as much as you wanted air, then you will get it." Jesus would agree to that. Jesus would quickly tell us that. He tells us that one of the keys to the kingdom of God is to hunger and to thirst for it. We get what we really want, what we are willing to work for and sacrifice for. Georgia Harkness said, "Be careful what you set your heart on, for you will surely get it." Jesus tells us that before we can possess God or the things of God, that we must first make God the center of our thoughts and our actions. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind." When God becomes the very center of our affection, our feelings, and our thinking, we shall find and possess and be possessed by him. Reuel Howe says that the man's greatest need is to have someone that we can become one with and that can become one with us, thus making it possible for us to become one with each other. You know, everyone should have the opportunity to really watch a congregation during the moments right before the worship service actually begins. Many of you have, but I believe everyone, the lay in our churches included, should have that opportunity to watch a congregation before the service starts. During the opening music by the piano or organ, some people are sitting quietly in thoughtful prayer. Others are chatting about and talking to everyone and looking around and trying to see who all's come to church this Sunday, or who all ain't here, or what everybody's wearing. Well, then during the hymn, we see that some sing not only with their voices, but with their hearts. And the meaning really comes through, and it echoes the praises to the Lord. Others just say the words, or they don't even bother to pick up the hymn book. You know, it seems like a lot of people in our churches today come to study to be an astronaut because it seems like all they're doing is taking up time and space. During the sermon, we see that some people are like ink blotters. They soak up every thought and mood of the speaker. Others don't even pay attention. They have no idea what the speaker or the Holy Spirit is trying to say to them. What makes the difference? Some people have needs that human resources do not supply. They come to church feeling that need, hungering and thirsting for God, And those are the ones that are blessed. Those are the ones that find him. Those are the ones who experience revival. You will never find or come to God until he becomes your deepest desires. We find in life what we want to find, what we really look for. If we as Christians really desire God, we will do the things which will cause us to experience him. Jesus says that we should hunger and thirst after him. He also says that those who will be blessed are those who, in spite of their failures, still clutches to themselves the love of the Most High God. In his mercy, God judges us, not only by our deed, by what we do, but also by our desires. You know, even if a man never acquires complete goodness, if he desires very much and strives in that direction in a hungering and thirsting sort of way, God assures us that we will be blessed. You know, I'm afraid that so often when we read this beatitude, we understand it to mean that we should desire only a part of God, the part we like, the part that's easiest for us to obey or to accomplish, the part of benefits without the part of service. And you know, it's wrong, dead wrong, to go at it like that. Actually, what this beatitude is telling us is that we should desire the whole part, all of God. You know, in sports, they tell you to give 110% and maybe you'll accomplish 80%. So when we desire only a part of God, we get even less than what we were looking for. But when we desire all of God, we get what we can handle from him. So we are to desire the whole part, all of God, both the parts that are easy for us and the parts that are difficult for us to do and to understand. Therefore, I believe that we can translate verse 6 like this. Happy the man who longs for the total goodness of God, as a starving man longs for food, or as a thirsting man longs for something to quench his thirst, for they will surely be satisfied. That, friends, is in fact what we so seldom do. We are too often too content just to have a part of God and his goodness, when we could have the whole chew. We go out with only a smidgen of what God can do for us, when we could go out with the power that it takes to move mountains if we have that faith. And then we wonder, as we go out with just a little bit of God, why the Christian church is not able to do more than it is doing in this day and time. We wonder why it is Jesus says that the harvest field is ready, but the laborers are few. We should not be content for just a little bit of God, but we should desire to have all that we could possibly have. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves, that ye have chosen you the Lord
to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And Joshua said unto the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. By your presence here tonight, by my presence here tonight, by our enrollment in this seminary, we are bearing witness that we have chosen God, that we have dedicated our lives and our resources to do his service. We have to be more than clear all Christians, where only God and ourselves know if we are a Christian. This campus, our field of service, and our lives bear witness to the fact that we have chosen God. So let us not be caught denying our witness by denying our desire to know and to serve God completely. You are all the earth salt. But now if you just sit there and don't salt, how will the world ever get salted? You will be so worthless that you'll be thrown out and trampled on by the rest of the world. That again comes from Clarence Jordan's version, Matthew 5:13. So let us then go forth from this place tonight, renewed and restored, seeking and desiring as much of the kingdom of God and his righteousness as we can possibly obtain. Allow God to become the center of our total being tonight. There comes a time when, just like everybody else, the speaker should be quiet, should be still, should listen to God's voice speaking softly to us. God never screams, God never yells at us. And so we, as Christians, have to be in tune to God to hear what he is softly coaxing us to do. So now the time has come for the Holy Spirit to bring to completion that which has already begun through singing, through testimony, through prayers, through the giving of offering. And so we invite you at this time to respond to God by examining your desire and your motivation to do service for him. Tonight, make your response public by coming forth and becoming a witness against yourself that ye have chosen God. Shall we pray? Lord, what happens now is in your hands. Often, Lord, Christians don't see the need to make a move and to publicly proclaim their faith. But I pray, God, that we would examine ourselves, because there is always a time in a Christian's life when he has become tired, that he needs to be restored and he needs to be renewed. And Father, help us to profess that publicly tonight. We thank you for all that you've done. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit continue to move through the rest of this week. And God, a good work might begin here, because we have turned our eyes upon Jesus. In Christ's name.